Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, part of our worship, part of the reason we came tonight, is to hear from heaven. And we believe that even though we're going to go over this book as a survey template, and as we're going to go very, very quickly, that still there are truths contained in it that you have for us tonight during this season of our lives. You know the depth of our experience and position tonight. You know the things we're dealing with, the problems we face, the downturn in the economy, a lot of questions about the future. We're just really glad that we know the end of the story. We've read the end of the book. We know how it turns out. And we have, above everyone else, great hope as we walk into our future. Thank you for hungry hearts, faithful men and women who love you and love your word and see listening to a Bible study as such as part of their worship. Give us minds and hearts to grasp, to comprehend, to gather nuggets of insight, and then to apply them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, there were three really close associates with Jesus Christ on earth out of the 12 apostles that followed him. There was Peter, James, and John. Peter's letters we covered last week. Those last two, James and John, they were brothers. And they were sons of Zebedee. They were known as the sons of Zebedee, although while they followed Jesus, Jesus gave them a new name, a nickname. He called them sons of thunder. James and John, the author of this book, got one of those titles, sons of thunder, probably because of their energy and their zeal. Or perhaps it was because of their tendency of having no tolerance whatsoever. You may recall the story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 when they're going toward Jerusalem. Jesus has his face set toward Jerusalem, the scripture says, and they stop by one of the Samaritan villages and they're not too excited about receiving Jesus because he's going to Jerusalem. And so it was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that made a suggestion to Jesus. Hey, Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and kill everyone like Elijah did? You know, what kind of a request is that? That's like Al-Qaeda disciples. And I don't know how you picture James and John, but after reading that, I kind of picture them with leather robes and spike bracelets and kind of wild hair. Sons of thunder. Very, very interesting group. Now, John wrote the Gospel of John, these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. A very close associate with Jesus. And he is called, in the Gospels, the apostle whom Jesus loved. He laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper, you may remember. So he was called the apostle that Jesus loved. Interestingly, we find that title in the Gospel of John. So John is the one who gave himself the nickname, oh, we have all these disciples, but I'm the guy Jesus loved. You know what? I like that because I think that could be true of all of us. You're the one that Jesus loved and loves. You're the one that Jesus loves. And he took the love of God and he personalized it for himself. Now, something that is noteworthy about this letter of 1 John is there's no typical opening introduction. There's no opening address or greeting like we find in some of the other letters. It's not like a typical treatise. But it does have a very tender tone to it, a very familial tone, a father to children. It is thought that John was very old when he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Revelation. Very old, probably in his 80s or 90s. It is thought to have been penned in 90-something A.D., which would make John probably one of the youngest of the 12 apostles, but somebody who lived to a very old age before he was exiled to Patmos, where he died. Now, it's a tender-toned letter. You'll find the term father mentioned 13 times in the letter. You find the term children, that's what he addresses them as, or little children, addressed 7 times. And he uses 2 different words, though in English it's the same word, children. He uses the word technia in Greek, which is born ones, and paideion, which is a child. Paideia is a child. Born ones, recently born ones, and collectively little children, paideion. There's another term that is particular to John's writings that we find 6 more times in this letter. It's the term beloved. I love that, to call a group of people my beloved. J. Vernon McGee used to always say, and now my beloved. He'd always address the radio audience that way. And John liked that. It's the Greek word agapetos, my loved one. So it has a very tender tone. Picture a father going over the basic truths of the Christian life with his children, and you have the tone of 1 John. Now, there's a story. There's a legend. We don't know how true it is. But one of the early church fathers said that when John was very old and couldn't do public ministry by himself, he couldn't walk places or travel unassisted. He had to be led and eventually carried. And by the way, he was living in Ephesus, and they carried him from meeting to meeting, and he was feeble, so he couldn't preach and teach. But they would bring him into the meetings, and they would always look for him to say some word of encouragement. And all he would say over and over again was, "Little children, love one another." Isn't that beautiful? As an old man, to be that full of grace, instead of saying, "What are you kids doing?" It's, "Little children, love one another," he said very, very often. Now, there's something else that's very noteworthy about 1 John, and that's the flow of the book. It does not have a typical structure. The book defies any kind of normal outlining. It seems to have no divisions in it that we have in other letters. Some of Paul's letters and even Peter's letters have distinct divisions to it. Not so with 1 John. Now, some commentators and people who write study Bibles have tried to outline the book, but it seems to be very forced and very unsatisfying. The best way to view John is by looking at spirals or revolutions. In fact, that's what I would call 1 John. It's a revolutionary book. There's a series of revolutions or spirals. What he will do is he will draw 4 spirals and cover the same truth over and over and over again. I'll tell you why I'm telling you that, because you read through 1 John, then you come to a place and go, "Wait a minute, didn't he just say that? Didn't he already cover that?" He's covering it again, and that's what he does. He takes and draws a spiral or a revolution of truth, and then he goes through it again with ever wider, deeper circles, and then yet again wider and deeper, covers the same truth, but probes deeper and wider each time. So he covers the same truths 4 cycles, 4 times, but he goes wider with each turn, and he goes deeper. So, here's how those spirals divide. Chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 16 is the first spiral or revolution. And then from verse 17 through chapter 3 is the next revolution of truth or spiral. And the third one is chapter 4, and the fourth spiral is chapter 5. Same truths, a little bit different angle, but you'll find some basic things that he goes over and over and over again. And comparisons, light versus darkness, truth versus lies, love versus hate, children of God versus children of the devil. He will address happiness and holiness and security, all repeated themes in 4 spirals or revolutions. Not only is the outline different in that there are spiral revolutions, it is a revolutionary book. There are revolutionary truths, to use it in a different manner. It'll revolutionize your life. It'll revolutionize your relationship with God. It can revolutionize your relationship with people. It can revolutionize your morality and your love. These are all the reasons John wrote this book. Now, some of you remember way back when the song was written, or you've heard it sung since then. There's an old Beatles song that said, "You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. You say you want a revolution. Well, we'd all love to see the plan," the lyrics say. Well, John has the plan. He offers a revolutionary way of thinking, a revolutionary way of living life, and he covers those basic things that can transform in four spirals or revolutions. I'll tell you why he is writing this book. There seems, when John wrote this, to be an ever more serious attack against the truth that Jesus, Peter, Paul, and John had preached, in a heresy known as Gnosticism. We've given you that term before. We're giving it to you again because John writes a lot against that insurgent doctrine in the early church, especially there at Ephesus. And I'll touch a little bit on it as we go tonight. But one thing you discover John has a real knack for is boiling truths down, boiling life down to the irreducible minimum. He just has a way of taking all of the stuff and taking you all the way down to a very simple knowledge equation. This is what we know. This is the truth. And he boils life down to relationships with God and relationships with people, which is a good way to view life. So chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning." Sounds like his gospel, doesn't it? "In the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now some of the Gnostics, as I'll explain a little bit later, denied some basic truths about Jesus Christ. Some denied that he was God. Others denied that he was man. But because of that denial, John is saying, look, Jesus Christ is a lot more than a theological academic exercise to me. I was there. We were there. We saw, we heard, we handled this Word of life. No secondhand religious experience. He had a personal encounter. John saw Jesus face to face. John ate meals with Jesus, lived and traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years, even laid his head, as I mentioned, on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. I don't know if you've ever thought about what it was like for these apostles the moment or the day it began to dawn on them just who this was they were hanging out with. This is the very Word of life, the origin of everything. This is God in human flesh. We're hanging out with God. And when it began to dawn on them, because they were asking questions, what manner of man is this that can calm the storm? Well, look what John says in this verse, "which we have heard." What did John hear? Well, John was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. John was there when Jesus gave the upper room discourse in John 13 through 16. John was there when Jesus gave the Olivet discourse, the whole end time scenario of Matthew chapter 24. He heard his parables, the parable of the seed and the sower, the wheat and the tares, the vineyard, the unrighteous judge and the widow. He was there. He heard it and he assessed it. Not only that, which we have seen with our eyes. Think of what he saw. He saw things they had never seen before. Withered arms, strengthened, healed, blind eyes, seeing, deaf ears, hearing, dead people living, Jesus walking on the water, the transfiguration of Jesus with Moses and Elijah. He saw that. And he writes about it. And he said, which we have looked upon. Notice that in verse 1. Which we have looked upon. The word, I want to tell you what it is. Theaomai. Theaomai. Now that doesn't sound familiar until I tell you another word that we use that is where we get the word from. Theater. Theaomai. Theater. And a theater is a place where you sit at least for an hour or two, and you look at something. You look in one direction and you study and you apprehend for a long period of time. So the word looked upon, or theaomai, or theater, means to gaze intently and to really study, to make a personal, even scientific investigation. We looked upon him. And notice what else? Our hands have handled him. So this is what John is saying, and he's setting you up for the real punch later on in the book. All of his senses were engaged when he dealt with Jesus. And he wants to come up against these Gnostics who were saying, well, Jesus didn't have a real human body. He really wasn't a human being. Or he wasn't what others say that he was. John is saying, I was there. This is what I saw, what I heard, what I handled, and what I gazed intently upon. So that's sort of, if there is an introduction, that would be that verse. Now, John wrote this book for five reasons. And I'm going to give you those five reasons tonight, and that's how we're going to go through this book, just picking up some verses, since it defies the standard outlining, and instead of going through all these cycles, we're going to go through the five major reasons why John said he wrote this book. And we find that he wrote these five things, he touched on these, in order to revolutionize our lives. And so this is what we're going to do. Number one, these basic truths can revolutionize your friendliness. Look at verse 2. The life was manifested, we've seen it, bear witness, declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have, and here's the word, fellowship. He'll use that four times in the verses I'll show you. Fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. See what I mean by the irreducible minimum? And do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The key word there is, of course, fellowship. It's an overused word. It was a huge word in the 70s. Every church had a fellowship hall and a fellowship time and talked about how to have fellowship. And now the new word is community, but it's the same basic idea. I'll tell you what fellowship is not. It doesn't mean coffee and donuts after church. Fellowship is so much more. A better translation would be relationship or common partnership or even friendship. And what John is doing is showing you that we have a partnership, a friendship, a commonness with the Father through Jesus Christ and with other Christians. There are brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. We have this dual community going on. Our fellowship is with God and with God's people. Perhaps one of the weakest links in the church of Christ today is the area of fellowship. And I mean true, let your guard down, come as you are and be loved as you are, fellowship. When it comes to inreach, which is part of our mission statement, upreach, inreach, and outreach, when it comes to relational inreach is one of the areas we fail in sometimes. This is a world of big, impersonal institutions and a big, impersonal internet. And the church many times can appear to be another big, impersonal institution. And so many of us as churches, the older we get, we want to concentrate on organization rather than organism. We want to talk about the organizational structure and this kind of accountability, all good and important. But the most important is the relationship, is touching God's people through what God gives us, real community. It seems it's much easier to go to church than to be the church. So one of the reasons John writes this, he says, is this is the partnership we have with God and with you. And what we've seen and heard, we're declaring this to you. So this book, these basic truths of the Christian life can revolutionize your friendliness. Number two, and these are, this is the second reason John wrote the book. He'll say so. These basic truths can revolutionize your happiness. Verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. See, John says, one of the main reasons I'm writing this is for your joy to be filled in, filled up. And here's how it works. Preaching the authentic message of the authentic, not fake, not Gnostic Jesus, the authentic gospel of the authentic Jesus produces authentic fellowship with God and with each other that in turn produces joy. One follows the other. There cannot be joy until there's relationship with God and partnership with God's people. That's the thought that John is bringing here. I'll put it to you this way. Joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God and a partnership with God's kids. You need the presence of God and a connection with God, but you cannot be disconnected from God's people, the church, and live a complete life. And John says that. I write these things that your joy may be full. And it's all part and parcel of the partnership, fellowship. It was Billy Sunday who said, if you have no joy, then there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Good way to put it. And what's sad to me is that historically, maybe not so much in modern times, but historically, Christianity has been viewed as the very experience that takes joy out of a person's life. I remember telling somebody that I became a Christian, and a few different times I heard things like, oh, I'm so sorry. Or, why? Or, They just couldn't get it. They just thought, boy, you're going to wear a monk's robe and go live out in the middle of the desert somewhere. They just, of course, don't get it. But unfortunately, there's people historically that have portrayed Christianity as such. Like, you can never laugh, you can never have fun, you can never tell a joke. It's like, hi, I'm a Christian, I'm mad at everybody. Life's a real drag. And so here I am as a Christian waiting to go to heaven. Ever meet people like that? It's like live, grin and bear it. Don't grin, just grit and bear it. But one day I'll die and go to heaven. What a horrible way to live. He writes so that we could have joy. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great author, even remarked on this. He said, I would have entered the ministry if the clergymen I know don't look and act so much like undertakers. That's why I purposely tonight did not dress like an undertaker. I'm just not into that. Mark Twain said this, having spent considerable time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. Think about that. There's some truth to that. So these basic truths John is writing can revolutionize your friendliness, can revolutionize your happiness. Number three, these basic truths can revolutionize your holiness. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, I'm glad he wrote that, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is lawyer, attorney. We have the best defense attorney in the world, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the mercy seat or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now talk about a revolution. John says, I'm writing these things to you to steer you away, to deter you from practicing sin. It doesn't mean after you're done reading 1 John, you'll never sin again. It does mean if you and I can grasp these truths, if they can percolate into the soil of our hearts, then we will see a diminishing of sin. That's one of the purposes that he writes this book. It was Dwight L. Moody who said of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And some of those truths that help us stay away from sin and live a holy life are found in 1 John, and that's one of the reasons he wrote it. I write these things to you that you may not sin. So these basic truths can revolutionize your holiness. Let's continue with that thought. Chapter 3, look at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Notice the difference. He goes back and forth a few times in this letter, this epistle, between sins plural and sins singular. He makes the difference. And go down to verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So sin, singular, is the root. Sins, plural, those individual acts, are the fruit of the root. Sin is part of the nature. It's endemic of all people from the fall. Everybody has a sin nature. But sins are the fruit or the acts that are committed based upon the root of sin. So when you're saved, even though the root remains, we still have that old nature, you don't need to keep bearing the same kind of fruit by committing these sins. And he writes this that we might not sin. Now, once again, all of these flow from the same principle, according to John. Fellowship with God, a relationship with him, relating, fellowshipping, partnering, and then with God's people. And it produces a holiness, which in turn produces happiness. Now, John does write a lot in this book about sin. And sin is hardly a popular concept. In fact, wouldn't you agree that the average garden variety pagan denies sin and sees the concept of sin as not only irrelevant and outdated, but it produces unnecessary guilt. And a lot of that is based upon years of the fruit of two different streams. Charles Darwin's evolution theory and origin of the species, and B.F. Skinner's behavioral psychology, which sees mankind as purely mechanistic. Evil is a point of view. Sin does not really exist. And to speak of sin causes unnecessary guilt. That's the garden variety pagan's ideology. Now, if you were to travel to other parts of the world or talk to other belief systems, people who are involved in them, they have a very similar concept of sin. For instance, in Hinduism, sin and evil are relative terms. Hinduism teaches that good and evil are both relative, that as man is making his journey through life and striving to know himself, he's bound to fail. And if he really blows it in this life, he can make it up in the next life because of reincarnation. Then there's the belief system of Unitarianism. Have you heard of Unitarianism? Again, good and evil, relative terms ascribed by different people. A man is basically good, says the Unitarian, not evil, not sinful, basically good. And we save ourselves, they say, by bettering ourselves, self-improvement. Then there's Christian Science. Have you heard of Christian Science? It teaches that sin and death and evil do not exist. It's an illusion. Christian Science. I don't even know why they call it that. You know, it's what it's like. It's like grape nuts. You ever wonder why they call grape nuts that? They're not grapes. And they're not nuts. And Christian Science is neither Christian nor is it scientific. It just sounds impressive. It's like grape nuts. It's the grape nuts of the Christian world. It is not Christian. It denies the basic truths of the Christian faith. It is hardly scientific. But that's what Mary, Baker, Eddy, Patterson, Glover, Fry, she had a real problem with men, as you can see, taught, that evil and sin were elusive. They really didn't exist. But playing some metaphysical game and saying something does not exist when it clearly does exist doesn't help anybody. The best thing to do is to acknowledge it, to repent of it, and to live what John calls a holy lifestyle. Number four, these basic truths can revolutionize your perceptiveness. So your friendliness, your happiness, your holiness, now your perceptiveness, or you could call it discernment. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So that's the fourth reason John wrote this letter. And that's to say, these basic truths can revolutionize your perceptiveness. Now here is where the letter in these four cycles turns from very paternal and very tender and very pastoral to very polemical, very argumentative, very stand up for the truth and guard the truth. It's a warning. And one of the themes in this book is discernment. It's a call to discernment throughout the entire letter because of these problem people that I mentioned, the Gnostics, that had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. For instance, notice in chapter 2, verse 18, he refers to Antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 26, and chapter 3, verse 7, those who try to deceive you. Chapter 4, verse 1, false prophets. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he speaks of these who defect from the truth as demonic. And he says they are of the world. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Or that Jesus Christ was truly human as well as divine is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, why did John use such tough language here and throughout the book? What is going on? Well, what is going on is what I hinted at, and now I want to develop this thing called Gnosticism. The group called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic, from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. They claimed to have a superior knowing. They know better, they know more, and it was a philosophical weirdness that they espoused to. They were influenced by the Greek philosophies, principally the philosophy of Plato, which taught a philosophical dualism. In other words, everything that is material is evil, and everything that is spirit or spiritual is good. Those were the Gnostics. Okay, now follow me here. Gnosticism was divided into two groups. Cerinthian Gnosticism and docetic Gnosticism. Now, I'm going to explain those to you. Cerinthian Gnosticism is named after a guy named Cerinthus. He was one of the guys who espoused it, the guy, and guess where he lived? Ephesus. And he was the arch enemy of John the Apostle, history tells us. Now, he taught that Jesus wasn't God. He wasn't divine. That Jesus was a person born of the natural relationship of Joseph and Mary, and the divine spirit, or the Christ, came upon him at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came from heaven and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At that point, the Christ Spirit, the divine Spirit, descended upon him, and it left him just before his crucifixion. That's Cerinthian Gnosticism, number one. Number two, docetic Gnosticism. Docetus, and docetism comes from a word that means to appear. That's what the term docetic or docetus means, to appear. They attacked the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is what they said. Here's the bottom line. Jesus was not really human, but he appeared to be human. When you looked at him, he looked like a normal human being. Look, that's a person coming at me. But because everything material is evil and everything that is spiritual is good, he couldn't have had a real human body. So he was appearing to have a human body. He seemed to be human, but he wasn't human. They deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Follow me? So that's why he says, if you deny that, you are not of God. Jesus didn't just seem to be real, John said. I heard him. I saw him. I handled him. I ate with him. I observed him intently. He is the word of life. That's why John writes in the gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, 1 John chapter 4, if I were to paraphrase it, he is saying, don't believe everything you hear just because somebody says, I'm a Christian, like the Gnostics were doing. John would say, you have to check it with what you know to be true. I'm not writing these things because you don't know the truth. You know the truth. But you have to check what you hear with what you know is true. Just because a guy wears a collar, a clerical collar, is on television, very charismatic, has a weird hairdo, nice smile, doesn't mean necessarily that everything that comes forth from that source is true. In fact, what did Jesus say? Beware of false prophets. They come to you with what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. You notice that false prophets don't knock on the door and go, or come up to you and say, hi, I'm a wolf. They'll go, bah, like a sheep. So you think, they're one of us. They say the name of Jesus. And it's amazing how many Christians will buy anything anybody says if they mention, God in that song. Or they said, God bless you. They must be a born-again Christian like I am. It's like we want to fall for anything just because a name's dropped or a God bless you is said at the end of an award or even the name of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that group that Paul visited called the Berean Church in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? And what really blew Paul away and what commended them to him, he said, those in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Check the scripture. I don't care who's teaching. Cross-reference it. Check it to see if it's so. So the church needs a revolution of discernment. At the same time, I want to call for humility. Many apologetic ministries take a while before they develop the necessary parallel virtue, and that is humility. We have to be very careful when we stand up for the truth, not to purposely offend and think, I and I alone, because I'm into discernment ministry, I must know everything. And everything falls and rises based upon my assessment of them. We have to be careful to be humble. In other words, we're God's sheep. Don't become an attack sheep. There's nothing worse than an attack sheep. Sheep with teeth. Lambo. You don't want that. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. So these basic truths can revolutionize your perceptiveness. That's one of the reasons John wrote. And fifth and finally, the last reason John wrote this letter. These basic truths can revolutionize your assuredness, or your security. Chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, verse 3. And I'm going to read a list of things. I'll tell you what I'm going to go for. The word know, or we know, appears 32 times in 1 John. It's amazing how often John says, well, I sort of feel, didn't say that, or I kind of think, it's we know. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Go to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now he's telling you the fifth reason he wrote 1 John. These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see the word there, to know? It's a very strong word. To know with absolute knowledge that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's pretty clear then that according to John, the Christian life is not built on empty wishes or weak, flimsy hopes, but a very strong, confident assurance that you know. I want you to know that you're saved. I want you to know you have eternal life. I want you to know that you've passed from the realm of death into the realm of eternal life. I want you to know that. And here's how to know that. I remember, before I was a Christian and I was searching and I was seeking and people were telling me about the Jesus of the Bible, I went up to the clergyman of my church and just the way he was talking was ambiguous. So I said, let me ask you a question. I was just a teenager. One day I'm going to die. That's just sort of a given. Last time I checked. How do I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? I was stunned by the answer. I expected something definitive. He said to me, eye to eye, you cannot know until you die. So I said, pardon me, isn't that a little too late to find out I've been wrong? I mean, don't you think that if God can reveal himself, he can reveal the way to know that I'm going to go be with him forever? Well, you just can never know. You can hope and ask God to dispense his grace, but you can never know until you die. John would say, you're wrong. You can know. And I wrote this so that you do know. In fact, I'll say it to you this way. If you're not sure tonight that you're going to heaven, if you're not absolutely certain that if you were to die, then you better not go to sleep tonight. You should have nightmares tonight. You should just live in terror until you do know. I mean, at least know you're going to hell for certain. Because the worst thing to do is to believe your whole life you're going to heaven and find out you were wrong. Because you never were saved. That's why Jesus said, I wish you were cold or hot. I don't like that lukewarmness. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Here's the thing about a hot person. That's a believer. They're hot. They're just on fire. But here's the thing about a cold person. At least a cold person knows he's not hot. He knows he's cold. Boy, I'm cold. I'm cold. I need to get hot. But if you're just warm enough to kind of not know the difference, it's dangerous. He writes that you might know. And you should be able to say without a shadow of a doubt, I know that I'm a Christian. What if I were to ask you, are you an American? And you were to say, I hope so. You know what I mean? Like, you're not sure? You never have a birth certificate? Where were you born? So John gives five tests in this book so that you and I know that we're saved. Know that we passed from death into life. Know that we're his child. Number one, are you obeying his word? Chapter 2, verse 3. Are you obeying his word? It's a very concrete, easy way to build assurance. I'm obeying what he said. My life isn't perfect, but I'm obeying what he said, generally. Number two, are you believing his truth? Chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 13. Here's the basic stuff about Jesus. Are you believing his truth? Third test, are you expecting his return? Chapter 3, verse 3. Some translations say, not is come in the flesh, but is coming in the flesh. This could refer to his second coming. Test number 4, are you conforming to his standards? Chapter 3, verse 24. And the fifth test, are you loving his children? Chapter 3, verse 19. These are the fruit of the root of faith. Faith is the root. They produce the fruit of righteousness. When I was giving my testimony one time, a person said, well, how do you know you're saved? I said, that's easy. I was there when it happened. I remember very distinctly what I thought before, during, and after. I know how not only my mind changed, I know the feeling that I had, but that's really second part. I saw my life change. You can ask my family, you can ask my friends to see if there has been a life change. I was there when it happened. I know for certain. But it's a good thing to be certain of. Are you saved? Are you sure? Are you truly sure that you've been converted? Here's why I ask the question. You can have what I would call a cultural conversion. A cultural conversion is somebody who agrees with the basic tenets of Christianity and will even get involved in Christian activities. So they're involved in the Christian culture. They'll hang around churches, but it's never really something born from the inside. They're not born again from above. A real life change, a real personal buy-in. It's a cultural conversion. Number two, some people have a ceremonial conversion. They'll go through rituals and ceremonies and they'll stand on, well, I've been baptized and I've been confirmed and then I went through that ritual and they replace ritual and observances with true faith and repentance, which are required. That's not a cultural conversion, it's a ceremonial conversion. Other people have an emotional conversion or a mental conversion. They get pressured into it. There's people around, come on, man, now, pray this prayer. Or they get reasoned into it. It's always a little bit dangerous to just purely do it by reason, because if you can reason somebody into it, maybe somebody else will reason someone out of it. You can use your reason and you can certainly persuade men and women, but it has to be something that is born of the Holy Spirit, and there has to be, again, that personal buy-in of, yes, I'm going to commit and make a decision to cooperate with him. 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Manton wrote, none walk so evenly with God as those who are assured of the love of God. So this book is a revolution. And there are four spirals or revolutions of the same basic truths that go wider and deeper. And each truth is revolutionary. and they'll revolutionize your life. And do you want a revolution? And I hope you do, because you know what? Christianity is truly the most countercultural philosophy, for lack of a better term, experience in the world. You want to live counterculturally? You want to live against the flow? I hope you do. You want to stand out in the crowd? Be converted. Give your life to Christ. But the revolution must start from the inside, and it will work its way to the outside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of 1 John. We thank you for the life of the Apostle John, the disciple who Jesus loved, the one who saw and heard and felt and touched and handled and studied Jesus in the flesh as being fully human and fully divine. Lord, we do not have the same experience that John had. We do not have the same ability to say we were there. But another one of his apostles, Peter, who said, "Whom having not seen, yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." So, Lord, we too have felt his touch. We have heard his word as we have read and heard it preached, and we've heard certainly the word confirmed in our own hearts. We've experienced a lot of things on this side of grace. We're so thankful for them. We're so thankful, Lord, that the very changes that John wrote about in our fellowship or friendliness, in our happiness, our joy, in our holiness or obedience, in our perceptiveness or spiritual discernment, and in our assuredness, that certainty that we're saved, that those things are all a part of us who believe. And for those, Lord, who are not there, who haven't experienced that internal revolution of heart, that perhaps a few here tonight would admit to that, not try to rationalize out of it, not try to deny it, not try to say evil and sin and these things don't exist, but to confess it. As John said, if we confess our sins, God is righteous and faithful, just and faithful, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're in the forgiving business. You're in the cleansing business. And then you make us partners with you and with each other. We experience your presence when the authentic Jesus Christ has been apprehended by the heart, and that produces a sense of holiness, and it produces a sense of joy, and all of these things follow that relationship. That's the great truth that John writes about. Lord, the fact that John wrote about it four times in this letter, these things over and over again, indicates that we who are older, more mature Christians cannot settle on hearing things once or twice or even a few times. But there is always the need to be reminded of the basic things that set us free. As Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. And do those first things over again. Bring us back to the simplicity, the irreducible minimum, the basics of fellowship with you and fellowship with each other, an impact to this world. Father, we would pray for anybody who's with us tonight who doesn't know you, who has wandered from you. They're not sure if they were to die tonight or at all, when they do, that they would be with you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work. I believe you've been doing it all night, but I pray that you would do that culminating work where the soul that you have chosen cooperates with you now and comes to know your peace and grace, is flooded by your love. I pray that there will be a decision and a commitment that you birth within that person as they discover you've chosen them. Thank you for the work that you are doing in these hearts and you will continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.